Would you take your copy of the Word of God now, please, and open it to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we continue to work our way through this morning. I'll be reading verses 15 to 23. We won't make it that far. 15, 16, and 17 will be the extent, but let's read that whole text so you can have that context, and then we'll pray. Paul writes, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Father, we come to your word. It is wisdom to us. It is life to us. For Father, in this word that you have given us, you have revealed the mind of God, the heart of Christ himself. So Father, as we study it this morning, open the eyes of our heart that our understanding can become full with the knowledge of who you are. We desire it, Father, because we want to know you better. We want to be like Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Robert Murray McShane who said, quote, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more," close quote. Those are penetrating words as we begin to look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul this morning. And so on the heel of those penetrating words, I want to ask you what I feel is a penetrating question, and that question is this: what do you pray for when you pray? What do you pray for when you pray, and what does that reveal about you? What does it reveal about your knowledge of God and your relationship with God? Who are you, really, before God? He searches, he knows the heart. What is his evaluation of you? What's his evaluation of your prayer? I mean, think of it. When we pray, we are addressing the sovereign of the universe. What are your concerns when you pray? How much of self is in your prayers? How much concern is there for others? And when you do get past yourself to pray for others, what do you pray for them? Now listen, beloved, I'm not talking about prayers in emergency situations or anything like that. I'm talking about the normal course of prayer, the day in, the day out routine. Not about how many hours you pray, or did you get through your prayer list when you prayed? Though keeping a dedicated prayer list is a fine thing. It's a good thing. It helps us. But beloved, when you're in prayer, you realize you have a sense that everything about you is stripped bare. At least if you really pray, you do. You cannot hide in prayer. You cannot hide who you are from your God. You cannot hide what you think. And it's then when you realize that those thoughts that you have that you think no one else knows, God knows. He knows who you are. He knows what you pray for. He knows what you think of others. And He knows what that reveals about you. He knows what you know of Him and what your relationship is with Him. So I ask you again, what do you pray for when you pray? Today we get a little bit of a glimpse of the heart of the Apostle Paul when he prays for the Ephesian church. And it really genuinely can be tragic, beloved, how little Christians know of God, and that shows up nowhere more obviously than when we pray. The Apostle Paul knew that too. And his heart of love for the Ephesian church, for the believers there, and for God really explodes out on the page of your Bibles as he prays for them. And what does he pray for them? Well, it's essentially, if you look at this prayer and you read it through, you find out this is essentially a prayer for knowledge. Now, I'm not just talking about knowledge in an intellectual sense, and neither was the Apostle Paul. There is that aspect to it. But there's more. Not just knowledge in an intellectual sense, but that through that knowledge, through that factual information, that they would go beyond that to really know who their God is. That they, through relationship with Him, would know Him. Not just facts about Him, but know Him. And Paul wants them to know Him. Because if they do, there's going to be a tremendous impact upon the hearts of each one of them and upon your heart and mine as well. He wants God to have to give them a full understanding, a full knowledge. He wants them to reveal to them the blessings that they have in Christ now. He wants them to God to reveal to them the future that awaits them. He wants them to apprehend, to appropriate the full, solid hope that they possess in the future right now. And the appropriation of that knowledge makes all the difference in the world, and it makes all the difference, not just for the Ephesians, but for us as well. And in fact, the point of this prayer is for believers to understand their security in Christ and how unchanging our sure hope of inheritance is. And the way he achieves that is by praying for them to truly know God. So Paul prays for God to give them really what we're going to call this morning four illuminations regarding their understanding of God. So the full outline for this message is going to be a two-part message. Part one is today, part two is next week. The full outline for this has 4 points. You're going to hear one this morning. So what does Paul pray for? The first illumination, or the first point, is this. Number one, the reception of God's wisdom. The reception of God's wisdom. This is verses 15, 16, and 17. And really, verses 15 and 16 is a parenthetical statement that begins this prayer, and that's actually where we're going to spend about two-thirds of our time this morning. So again, look at verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Now, as we approach this passage, dear friends, verses 15 to 23, as we approach this text, we remember, as we've seen over the last few weeks, in verses 3 to 14, Paul has given us a view of the unfathomable blessings that we have in Christ. That's what he's kind of opened up and laid in front of us to set the table for this prayer that he's now going to offer for them. And in the final analysis, what we find out is that all that belongs to Christ belongs to us. All that belongs to Christ is ours. His inheritance is our inheritance. And that happens through the Father's election of us, His adoption of us, His removal of our guilt and shame from us, and the redemption that He's provided in Christ. It happens through showing us Jesus' redemption when He purchased us by His death upon the cross. And God then revealed His will to His children. We saw last week his plan, or rather 2 weeks ago, his plan for all the ages, in which everything is summed up into the kingdom of God with Christ on the throne. And then last week, in looking at that text, we saw the Holy Spirit has sealed us and is also the Father's pledge, which means He's the Father's down payment to us of the inheritance that we have coming. And we also learned that we were made Christ's inheritance. He is our inheritance, we are His. Now in verses 15 to 23, Paul here is praying, and he prayed that the Ephesians would come to fully appropriate all those blessings of Christ in their life. So everything that he just talked about, now he's praying that they will come to fully grasp those, to comprehend those, to appropriate those by the knowledge of who God is. But as he begins that prayer, we have this wonderful note of encouragement for the Ephesians. It's really almost a parenthetical statement. It's not the main point of the text, but this is very practical. It's very important for us to see. And I think we particularly, and you'll find out why I say that, I do mean our church, but not just our church, but all churches that hold strongly to right doctrine. You're going to understand this in just a minute, why this is so particular for us. Now, as we come to this text, we also need another note to remind us that Paul is writing this from prison. And it's been about 4 years that have passed since he's been in the city of Ephesus. And since that time, he's heard good reports about the Ephesian church, good reports of what's going on there, good reports about their faith in Christ, about their obedience for Christ, about their love that they have for all the saints. And he mentioned those two things specifically for which he gives thanks to God for them. And both of these things testify to the genuineness of their salvation, and both of these things are genuinely an outworking of God's electing purposes in them. All right? And we just mentioned them a second ago. The first one is this, their faith in the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 15 again. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. That's a genuine faith in Christ as saving Lord. The Ephesians are trusting in Christ for their salvation, and that's seen in their embrace of Jesus as their Lord. Isn't that what he says there? Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. The Ephesians are trusting in Christ for their salvation. That, as we just said, is seen in their embrace of him as Lord. So Paul has been emphasizing throughout this text, though we haven't picked up on it, I wanted to wait till now, he's been emphasizing the lordship of Christ. If you just scan your eyes over the page, drop back to chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Next verse, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we drop down in the text to verse 15, which we are looking at right now. Having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, drop down again to verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He's repeating this for emphasis. And he refers to Jesus as Lord here. And in verses 20 to 22, we're going to see this next week, Paul emphasizes the realities then of the lordship of Christ. And all of these things are under his authority and subject to him. Everything that's in verses 20 to 22, we're going to see this next week. All of those things are under his authority and subjected to him. So what we see as we look at this is that genuine faith in Jesus as Savior means submission to his lordship. So what we are saying is that you cannot embrace Jesus as Savior today and as Lord 5 years from now. When you embrace Jesus Christ as Savior, He is Lord, period. Genuine faith in Jesus as Savior means submission to His Lordship. In fact, salvation itself is referred to as obedience of the faith. We see this in Acts 6:7, two passages in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and Romans chapter 16, verse 26. That exact language is used, obedience of the faith. And then as we look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, we find out that obeying Christ is eternal salvation. Dear friends, that's lordship. That's lordship. Obedience to Him is submission to His lordship. In fact, the first act of submission to His Lordship is to obey His command to repent and believe. That is what salvation itself is. To exercise faith in Jesus Christ as Savior is obedience to a command that He has issued. So to embrace Him as Savior is to obey Him as Lord. You cannot separate the two. It is impossible. So to trust in Him alone is salvation. And that very act is obedience to His Lordship. You cannot accept Him as Savior without obeying Him as Lord. That's how you enter the gate of God's kingdom, isn't it? That's how you're saved. And so Christ is Lord of all the saved. And we know that none of us obey Him perfectly, but we long for that, don't we? That's the desire of the saved. That's what marks our lives. There is no saved person who says, I just desire to disobey Christ. That is not the reality in the life of the saved. Matthew chapter 10, listen to Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37, 38, and 39. Jesus said, He who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What's he saying? He's telling us that he is more precious to us than anything else there is in existence. And we will obey him even if we lose every other relationship we have. And in fact, taking up our cross, that meant nothing else in context. I know we pour all kinds of meaning into that today, but what that means in context is nothing else than a willingness to lose our life for Christ if necessary. In other words, if obedience to Him means dying, I will do it. If that's not lordship, I don't know what is. In fact, to come to Christ for salvation is to be willing to give up all that we have to gain Him and to enter into His kingdom. Matthew chapter 10, verses 13, verses 44 to 46. Again, Jesus speaking said, quote, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went out and sold all that he had. All that he had. And bought it. So the Ephesian church is trusting in Christ as saving Lord by faith alone. That's how you enter into union with Christ. We've been talking about that for the last few weeks, haven't we? This union that we have with Christ, that we are one with Him because of the sacrifice of Christ, the way that He purchased our salvation, purchased our redemption upon the cross. And when we enter into saving faith, we enter into union with Him. So this morning, I want to tell you, if you've heard that you can accept Jesus as Savior today and Lord some other time, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. And it's a distortion of the gospel. He is Lord of the saved. You enter salvation by an act of obedience to His Lordship. And beloved, if you think you're saved and you're not submitted to the Lordship of Christ and don't desire to be submitted to the Lordship of Christ, this morning I have to inform you, you are not saved. And you need to turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need to repent and obey by trusting in Christ alone. So that's the first thing Paul mentions that is a genuine evidence of their salvation, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing he mentions here in the text is their love for all the saints. Their love for all the saints. Now, this is incredibly important for us as Christians. To be Christian is to have love for all other Christians. And I'm not just talking about a feigned type of love that says, oh yeah, I love him, and then when that person turns their back, you're talking about them. I mean a genuine love for all other believers. I mean, think about this for a moment. We've all been chosen by the Father. We've all been adopted into the family by the Father. We have all been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us to demonstrate His love. We have all been granted inheritance in Christ. We've all been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're all serving Him together now. We have the same future, the same inheritance that's in store for us. And we're given the Holy Spirit as a pledge of that inheritance. And we've been shown the love of God in incomparable ways, such that it is absolutely stunning what we've seen in Ephesians chapter 1. We've seen that we are in Christ, in union with Him, and to be in union with Him then is to be in union with all other believers. If we are inseparably linked to Christ individually, then we are also inseparably linked to each other. That's what the Scripture tells us. And how does that play out? Well, a couple texts to think about. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose." Now, there's many, many comments we can make about that verse that apply to this text, but to maintain the same love, Paul's saying here, is to love all believers the same. Love all believers the same. Since we're born of God, we will love all other believers. Listen, John puts this very pointedly. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of Him." What's he saying? If you love God, you will love all of His children. And if you don't love all of His children, then you don't love God. That's pretty pointed. So what does this exclude on the part of believers in the body of Christ? Well, it excludes any lack of love on our part for any other Christian. It excludes treating one brother or sister in Christ better than another. It excludes holding grudges against another Christian. If you and another Christian get crossways with each other and you get together and you forgive each other and you repent of your sin, you leave it there. It's done and it's gone. You don't get to hold grudges. Not in the body of Christ. And that's why you deal with any relationship that's not right before you partake of communion. When we partake of communion, we're saying that we're one with each other and one with Christ and right with each other and right with Christ. And anytime we don't, we're partaking in an unworthy manner. So if you've got something against another brother or sister in Christ, don't wait until Communion Sunday to take care of it. Take care of it today. Take care of it after church. That's your first opportunity. That's your best opportunity. Get with them after church today, and let's confess and repent of sin. Because if we're going to be right before God, if we're going to partake of the Lord's table, if we're going to worship God together, dear friends, that has to be. Now, here's what's scary. When Paul wrote this letter, the Ephesians had this right, didn't they? I mean, isn't that what he says in verse 15? Your love for all the saints, they've got it. It's going on right now at the Ephesian church as he writes this letter. That's the good news. But within just a few years of Paul writing this to them, something had happened at the church at Ephesus. And they had left their first love. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, Jesus is speaking to them and he says, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot bear with those who are evil and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not and you found them to be false and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. You also have not grown weary." Sounds pretty good, right? And that is. The very next sentence, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, dear friends, I understand he's talking about himself there and their relationship with him. But guess what happens when things go sideways in your relationship with Christ? Things go sideways with other believers, don't they? Now, this is interesting because Ephesus was the perfect, what we would consider by looking at it at the time of Paul's writing, and later we could see some challenges start to creep in when Timothy is there, but they had Paul for a pastor, they had Timothy for a pastor, and after that they had the Apostle John for a pastor. How could you have leaders that directed you more into the love of Christ than those three men? And Ephesus was what we would consider the perfect Bible teaching church. They kept their doctrine pure. They kept their teaching solid. Jesus told them, you got people who came into your church and claimed to be apostles. You put them to the test doctrinally. They failed. You crossed every T and dotted every I, Ephesus. But over time, their fervent love for Christ grew into cold, mechanical, dead orthodoxy. Now, we can't let that happen at FBC Weymouth. See, in many ways, we would strive to be what the church at Ephesus was. So this is an admonition to the church. Yes, right doctrine must be kept. Yes, it must be held on to tightly. And there is no room for compromise on that. But when we truly hold to right doctrine, when we truly reflect what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught, we will love the brethren. Why? Because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in this text. And that's exactly what John told us. In fact, he said, if you don't do that, you're not saved. We will love all those who love His. All those who love Him, rather. What did Jesus teach us? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that He, Jesus, laid down His life for us. So we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. This is Jesus speaking. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets." All the law and the prophets. In other words, the entire Old Testament hangs on these two things. Love for God and love for one another in the body of Christ. And the New Testament, then, is a further revelation of what God started in the Old Testament. And so if you do not love all other Christians, there is a problem with your doctrine at the most fundamental level. So we have to ask the question, it begs the question, how could a church who was so right doctrinally and still have right doctrine at the time that John wrote Revelation, that Jesus gave them that message, how could they still have all of their T's crossed and their I's dotted doctrinally, but lose love for the Lord Jesus and for each other? How does that happen? And I will tell you before I give you the answer to that, or what my answer is for that anyway, I have seen churches all across this country that have fallen into that. So I'll tell you what happens. We're told doctrine is important, and it is. It's absolutely critical to the life of the church. It's absolutely critical for us to understand who our God is. If we don't have a solid grasp on the Scripture and know who our God is and understand doctrine rightly, you can't live rightly. I've used this phrase before, orthodoxy, right doctrine, begets or gives birth to orthopraxy, right living. So if you don't have a right understanding of the Scripture, you can't live in obedience to God. That's what that means. So orthodoxy begets orthopraxy. But But here's what happens over time. The problem is not with doctrine. The problem is not with the pursuit of knowing it. Those are good. You must do that. The problem is not with doctrine. The problem is with the heart. Because over time, what happens is that people make an idol out of being right. I understand right doctrine for the purpose of knowing God and who He is and being able to have discussions with other believers. But sooner or later, I run across another believer who disagrees with me on a doctrinal area. And what happens in the heart is, I must be right. I must be right. Now, you may be doctrinally right, and that's good, and you should be. But to make an idol out of being right is pride, isn't it? It's a love of self. And so what begins as a love for the truth is perverted by our sinful hearts into a love of self. And when that happens, people, listen to me, love the fight. And they love to fight. And they convince themselves in their doing that, hey, I'm just defending the faith. You may be right. You may be defending the faith. But don't make an idol out of being right. And don't love being right. Right. See, because the reality is what's going on here is they just have a sinful bent to always be right. You say, oh, okay, Pastor, how do I know when I've reached that point? I have a very simple question for you to ask yourself. Do I love the fight more than I love my brother or sister in Christ? During World War II, General Patton was watching his forces about to engage the Germans. And just before the conflict begins, he raised his binoculars, and one of his aides who was standing next to him heard him say, in anticipation of the battle, he breathed in deeply, and he said, "Ah, the fight! I love it so." Beloved, you want that in a general. You don't want a man who will back down from a fight in the middle of the battlefield. But that is not why you learn doctrine. And that is never to be the attitude within the body of Christ. Take care, Christian, that in your love for right doctrine, which you should have, you don't let your heart make the fight into an idol. See, it's not the love of right doctrine that's the problem. It's what the heart perverts it into. Do you see that this morning? Is that clear? Because as much as we love the Scripture and we love the Word of God and we love God and we want our doctrine to be right, don't make an idol out of the fight. Love doctrine, yes. Hold to the truth, yes. Do not compromise, yes. But do not slay other believers in your heart in order to win a fight. That's the difference between just speaking the truth and speaking the truth in love. We have to always do it with the heart motive that we love them. So what do? We speak the truth in love. That's Ephesians 4:15. That's coming later in the book of Ephesians. The irony of it is Paul warned them about what was coming. It's incredible, isn't it? So when that happens, when we speak the truth in love, what's the result? Well, instead of a church going to war with each other, what winds up happening is the church grows more unified around doctrine, not because we won the fight, but because we love the truth and we love God and we love each other. Now, how else does this manifest itself? What else do we do when we have love for each other within the body of Christ? Well, when we love each other in the body of Christ like the Ephesians were at this point, if someone is in error, we correct them with loving patience. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. He's reminding Timothy, as the pastor, your responsibility is to preach the word, be ready in season and out, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and teaching. We encourage each other into the love and unto love and good deeds within the body of Christ. That's Hebrews 10, verses 23, 24, and 25. And if a believer is struggling, we need to know how to love them in wisdom. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one pays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Did you get that list? Admonish the unruly. If someone's unruly, they need admonishment. Encourage the faint-hearted. If someone is faint-hearted, they need encouragement. Help the weak. If someone is weak, they need help. And what do you do with everybody? Be patient. Be patient. That's how we show love to everyone in each of those conditions. That covers everybody, doesn't it? Ephesians had great love for everyone in the body of Christ. And what does Paul say about them? Well, because this is how they were. They were genuine in their faith. They were trusting in Christ as saving Lord. They had love for all of their believers. What Paul says about them and what he does in his prayers, he says, "I give thanks to God for you." That's the prelude to Paul's prayer. That's this parenthetical comment that he makes at the beginning. Do you see why we couldn't just rush through that? It's so good, so important. Now, with all of that in mind, as we leave that parenthetical comment and come into the main point of what he's saying, what was the title of this main point again? Well, he's praying for their reception of God's wisdom, isn't he? So track this argument with me, all right? Verse 15, "For this reason, I, too," verse 16, "do not cease giving thanks for you." Verse 17, what about, Paul, or what's the purpose here? Verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of Him." So the first request that Paul makes, we find there in verse 17, and that request is this. It is for God to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul wants the Father to give them a full understanding of God. And he refers to the Father here as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means the Father is one in nature with Christ. In chapter 1, verse 3, we saw that Paul calls the Father the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does the exact same thing in Romans chapter 15, verse 6. And in that culture and in that context, a son has the same character as their father. We've talked about this before, the same essence as their father. We say it this way in English today, like father, like son. And in this case, the Father that Paul is talking about is God Himself. So if the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God, that also makes Jesus Christ God because He is the same in essence as the Father. God Himself tells us this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The writer of Hebrews says, "But of the Son He says." So this is the Father speaking about the Son. Here's the Father's words. Quote, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." That's enough to give us the point, isn't it? So that's the Father referring to the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. And then Paul tells us that He's the Father of glory. He's God the Father to whom all glory is due. Now, he's just finished telling them over and over again in verses 3 to 14, over and over, that their salvation is to the praise of His glory, isn't he? In other words, they're to praise the Father's glory for every single aspect of their salvation. Why? Because it all depends upon Him. It all comes from Him. It is His plan. It is executed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is fulfilled in real time by the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives and in our hearts. So it's His. He receives the glory for it. So Paul prays for this glorious God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will give, this is a gift from the Father to the Ephesian church, the Spirit of wisdom. He wants them to fully grasp what they already possess. And the reality is that they would have a full grasp of everything that Paul has just told them. He's saying, look, everything that I've just told you, everything that I've just laid out for you in verses 3 to 14, I want you to have a full, complete grasp on that. I want you to understand it and to know it in its depth and its meaning and the full blessing that God has given you because of it, and to understand who He is in light of all that He's done. So what they have, what you already have, is everything in Christ. And that includes God as your own Father. And Paul wants them to grasp all of the fullness of that. He wants them to marvel at this, to be in wonder at this, to be in awe of the blessings that God has provided for them, of which they are totally unworthy, and neither are we. He wants them to know the God who has done this for them. Not just facts about Him. Yes, we have to have that factual information, the correct information about who God is, and the right understanding about Him. That is critical, it's important. But Paul wants them to have that, and then to go beyond that, to go beyond just the facts, to actually knowing Him. Listen, beloved, you can understand facts about me without actually knowing me. You can know my height. You can know my weight, as embarrassing as it is. My hair color, which is fading. My birth date, my name, who my parents are, where I live. You can have all of that information without actually knowing me. And he wants the Ephesians to have an intimate relationship, not just facts. They need that, but they need to go past that with their Heavenly Father. He wants them to understand to the fullest extent how their Father has blessed them in their salvation. Why? Because you can't rightly live, and you can't rightly love God, and you can't rightly obey God without that knowledge and without that relationship. You say, well, Pastor, what will I have if I have that full understanding of God? Well, Peter gives us the answer. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, when we're quoting this verse, we usually stop there. Tragically. Hear the rest of the verse. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, how, Peter? Through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. What does that mean? That with the full knowledge of the Father, you have everything you need for an obedient life in Christ. And when you know God and the blessings given because of your salvation, you will know that you lack nothing needed to serve Him. And that sets you free to serve Him, free to obey Him in every single context of life. I mean, think for a moment, beloved believer, what you already have. Think of the blessings that we've already seen regarding your salvation in verses 3 to 14 of this very chapter. And if that's not enough, the Bible tells you that you have, are you ready for this, all the strength you need, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. It tells you you have all the love that you need, Romans 5, 5, because it says the love of God, literally God's own love, has been poured out into your heart. You have all the grace that you need, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. You have all of the peace that you need, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And you received all of those resources the instant you came to faith in Christ. Those are already yours in abundance. What you need is the wisdom to fully appropriate what you already have. And so that's what Paul prays for the Ephesians here, isn't it? Your problem is not a lack of provision. Our problem is the wisdom to use what we already possess. Who will give you that knowledge? The Spirit of Truth. So Paul is praying that God will give them, and by extension us, that wisdom by means of the Holy Spirit. And who could there possibly be better to reveal that to us? Listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. Paul writes, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, people often read that and think of that that's talking about something future, something away from where they are. They think that that's talking about perhaps heaven. No, it's not, and the context makes that clear. The very next verse, "But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God." So what he's saying here, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, things which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him is Him. The understanding of who He is. Illuminated by the Holy Spirit through the understanding of His Word. That's what God has prepared for you. That's what is too great for your mind to possibly grasp and your heart to fathom. This is all God has given to you and the depth of understanding of who He is. So this is a prayer for a special measure of the fullness of the knowledge of God and all of the understanding that their minds could possibly hold about Him. So I ask you, what do you pray for when you pray? Do you pray like this? And why does Paul pray this for them? And when I say this, I mean this special measure of the fullness of knowledge of the knowledge of God. Why does he pray this for them? Answer, because no believer can fully serve God unless they understand the provisions that they have. Without knowing your inheritance of Christ, without knowing who your God is, you cannot serve Him rightly or fully. Without those things, you can't possibly hope to please Him. And you can't get this wisdom without the Holy Spirit revealing to you, and the way He does that, we said it a moment ago, is through the understanding of His Word. So how do you fully appropriate what Paul is talking about here? You sit down with the Scriptures, open in front of you, and you beg the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to you as you read His Word. That's it. That's it. It's not rocket science, but it does take commitment. See, it's the people of God spending time in the Word of God, asking the Spirit of God to reveal Him to you. It's the Word and prayer, isn't it? Now, up to this point, in looking at this prayer, all we've done is talk about these things in general terms. That's it. That's all we've had this week, is the general terms. Next week, we get far more specific in Paul's prayer to see the wisdom that he's talking about. So next week, we're going to see that he prays for the comprehension of God's purposes, the apprehension of God's power, and the subjection to God's dominion. You don't need to write those. I'll give them to you next week. That's a preview of what's coming. That's what he wants them to know about their God. This is what Paul thinks is absolutely critical for believers to be able to live and to do all that God has commanded them to do. That's what's coming for us. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come before you and we confess, even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, this knowledge, it's too wonderful for us. To be able to know that we are given the purposes of God and shown His power and His wisdom. Father, we pray that you would continue to open your word to us, that we might grasp these things. The heart of this pastor for every member of this congregation, every person who calls this church their home, is that they would go from here now, and this day and tomorrow and this week and for the rest of their lives, take the scriptures, lay it open before them, and beg your Holy Spirit, Father, to open the text to them, to understand what it says, that they may know you. Then we understand who we are. Then we understand who you are. Then we know our resources. Then we know what pleases you. And then we know our inheritance is coming. We can endure anything the world throws at us because we know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Our last hymn...